If you would take your Bibles this morning, I'd invite your attention to John chapter 1. John 1. If you were with us last week, you know that we have begun our pilgrimage through the study of the law. And to understand the law correctly, we are taking these first few weeks to establish the context for the law. And as we were together last week, we discussed the grace of the law. The law was given that it might point us to Christ and might lead us directly to this Savior, describing our pitiful condition before the law, and then reminding us that there is no justification, there is no salvation by keeping this law. Indeed, if we are to be saved by the law, we would have to keep it perfectly. Now in redemptive history enters the Christ, who has kept the covenant of God perfectly. He has obeyed the law perfectly and never sinned, and now he offers his perfect righteousness to all who would believe. And that is the grace of the law. Let's remind ourselves of these things in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace," most literally, the grace of the law is now replaced by the grace of Christ. Verse 17 explaining, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, this one, this Christ, he has explained him." Shall we pray together? Father, in this hour we pray that your word would come off the page for us, that it would live in our hearts and minds, and we would gladly receive it. And now we pray these simple things. Reveal the affections of our hearts. Cultivate in us affections for Christ and Christ alone. And may we cry with the psalmist that we love your law, because to love your law is to love you. And as we stand as recipients of grace, may our hearts be overwhelmed with the love that we have for you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would, return to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20. And you'll allow me again for this week to take us on a pilgrimage of redemptive history to understand the context before we actually get into the 10 words. In Exodus chapter 20, the Decalogue, the 10 words, begin with this preamble in verse 1. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This redemptive history theme will occur over and over and over throughout the history of Israel and throughout the history of the church. If you would just keep your finger there and go to chapter 34. Let me note these things before we continue on. Chapter 34, verse 28. "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, speaking of Moses. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Here's the language of the law. The law is not an entity of itself, but it is an expression of a covenant that God is making with his people. This language continues in Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you'd turn over there a moment. As the law is introduced, it's in the context of him redeeming his people out of slavery. And as the rehearsal of the story is found in Exodus again, it is part of the covenant God has made with his people. And again in Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, the same language reoccurs. "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform," that is, the 10 commandments. And then we return to the same book in chapter 9, Deuteronomy 9, verse 9. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread or drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And it came about at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Now, you say, Dan, why are you going to great pains to discuss the connection between law and covenant? Well, let's rehearse redemptive history very briefly. When God creates man, he says, man, if you will obey me perfectly, and I've written my law in your conscience, if you obey me perfectly, you will live. If you violate it at one note, you will die. And when God described it, he described it this way. The very moment that you break the law, you will die. And we would fully expect to see Adam and Eve obliterated the moment they violated the sin. Enter God's grace. And God's redemptive history plan starts to unfold. And now he republishes the law on two tablets, two stones. Now he's publishing it in written form to make it even more clear to his people. I have redeemed you to be a people for my name, a people for my possession. And here is the agreement of the covenant. My people will express their love for me, and they will express my glory and my character in keeping the law. And all through the Old Testament, you will find the law uniquely tied to the covenant. It never stands alone. It is the expression that the people have of the covenant that God has made with them to have a people for himself. And so it's no surprise, as the law is given in Exodus chapter 20, that the preamble to the giving of the law is a reminder to the people, I am the Lord your God, the one who has redeemed you out of slavery in Egypt. And he ties the law to their redemption. Now I say all that to say this. Our relationship to the law as Christians, is to be an expression of the affections of our hearts, of those who have been redeemed by God's grace. And this is the imagery that all of the New Testament writers will use, including Christ himself. Christ would say, I am the Passover lamb. I am the one who has come to redeem you. Paul would refer over and over as the Exodus being the great statement of the imagery of our redemption. And so at the beginning, I don't want us to forget our relationship to law, because as we walk through the law in the coming weeks, it will become very weighty. And it will virtually do what law should do. The law should drive us to utter despair and destruction. We would cry out with the prophet, I am undone, I am ruined in the face of this law, unless you and I understand as Christians. Our relationship with law now is the affection of our heart and not judgment heaped on our heads. It brings conviction, yes. But we have now been found in the righteousness of Christ, the one who has perfectly kept the law. And our relationship with law is an expression of our redemption. Jonathan Edwards, who is the theologian who has most significantly influenced me, would write most profoundly on this subject. Saving faith implies in its nature divine love. Our love to God enables us to overcome the difficulties that attend keeping God's commands, which shows that love is the main thing in saving faith, the life and power of it by which it produces great effects. The sum of all that eternal life which Christ purchased in holiness, it is a holy happiness. And there is in faith a liking of the happiness that Christ has procured and offered. Now, if you don't like 18th century language, then let me give you Edwards' most renowned disciple here in the 20th century, John Piper. The essence of saving faith. Listen to this. The essence of being saved is to be satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus. In all the acts of saving faith, the Holy Spirit enables us not just to perceive and affirm factual truth, but also to apprehend and embrace spiritual beauty. It is the embracing of spiritual beauty that is the essential core of saving faith. That is what I mean by being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus. Embracing this, or delighting in it, or being satisfied with it, is the heart of saving and sanctifying faith. If we cherish the beauty of Christ and His gospel, he would write, we will cherish behavior, even sacrificial behavior, even painful behavior, that reflects His beauty and holiness. This now becomes our affection for the law of God. For the law of God will be our affection demonstrated, and the law will demand of us painful, even sacrificial behavior. But to what end? So that we have done our duty? So that we have procured a better place before God? None of these self-righteous lies. This was a great mistake of the Pharisees, who read the law and thought by keeping they could have better standing with God. And this is why Jesus would say to Nicodemus in John 3, and again to the Pharisees in John 5, you, the doctors of the law, how could you miss the law? The law's purpose was to so destroy your confidence in self-righteousness that you would gladly turn to one who has come to save you from your sin. So is the keeping of the law some sense of modern legalism? So we can feel good about ourselves? Oh, I did well this week. I had a good day. I obeyed better than I did yesterday. Good for me. Remember the good day, bad day paradigm? Or is it something entirely different? I would argue something entirely different. For true saving faith demonstrates itself in the affections of our hearts. And so the question that you will hear me ask over and over and over in the coming months, what do we love? And why do we love it? Because if the 10 words does anything to us, these 10 words are going to reveal the affections of our hearts. And where our affections are for other gods demonstrated by disobedience, then we must repent and gladly do so. For which one of us among us who has been redeemed by the grace of God does not want with all of his heart, mind, and soul to pursue love for God and the affections to be cultivated for God and God alone? And so this is no repentance without joy. But it is a glad repentance that wants to love God and wants their affections true. So we've read Exodus chapter 20 that gives us a preamble. You're in Deuteronomy. Would you look at Deuteronomy 4 once again? And for the sake of our understanding, let's establish redemptive history in its context. For the grace of God, we are called to love God. And then because we love God, we will be called to obey Him. But our obedience is rooted in our love for Him, and our love for Him is rooted in the grace that we have received. Let's understand the context of the law's first giving to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now here's the grace. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Same chapter, verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession as today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For I shall die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. What covenant did he make? You will be a people for my possession. And your response to that is to love me and not serve any other gods. Chapter 5, verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. And he goes on, because I've redeemed you, I now command you. And you should obey because I have redeemed you. This is the sequence of thought through the entirety of redemptive history. Again, in chapter 6, verse 20. When your son asked you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? What do all these commandments mean, Daddy? Why do we have to obey God? This is a very practical question, isn't it, for all of us who are parents? Now, Dad, what's the deal here? You know, why do we got to obey God? And so here are these little Jewish kids asking Mommy and Daddy, why all the laws? Why do we keep all this stuff? Answer, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household, and he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God just as he has commanded us. Why do we keep the commandments, Daddy? Because God saved us when we were slaves. Look at chapter 7. Verse 6, if there's any question about redemptive history. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. How did that happen? Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. But he repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy him. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him face to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Here is the law given to the people of God. Why? So that their standing before God would be right? Well, this is how the people of God express the fact that they are the people of God and they have been redeemed out of slavery. The language of Deuteronomy 7 is repeated in 1 Peter. Did you know that? You are a chosen people, a holy race, a generation of priests. For what purpose? Remember what Peter says? So that, purpose clause, why have we been chosen as God's people? So that we might declare the excellencies of what? His marvelous grace. And how do we declare the excellencies of his marvelous grace? We reflect the character of God by reflecting the law of God, which is a reflection, a demonstration of His character. Obedience now for the Christian is couched in the context of our salvation and redemptive history. It is how we love God. It is how we reveal the glory of God and we reveal the excellencies of His grace. Obedience now is not seen as some duty for duty's sake. John Calvin would write, "Paul's entreaty teaches us that men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey Him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to His mercy." Paul, in order to bind us to God, not by servile fear, but by a voluntary and cheerful love of righteousness, attracts us by the sweetness of that grace in which our salvation consists. This is what Paul would mean when he writes, "For the love of God constrains me, compels me." So what do we love and why do we love it? Ultimately, what do we believe? Jonathan Edwards would write, "Love is what faith arises from or is included in faith. He who does not believe is condemned already," John chapter 3. "And this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light. Our love enables us to overcome the difficulties that attend keeping God's command," which shows that love is the main thing in saving faith. Love for God now is what compels us when we are confronted with disobeying the law and violating His law and sinning. When we are confronted with the temptation of sin, the fundamental song ringing in our heads is this: "But what do I really love?" And in that moment, what do the redeemed know in their heart? I love God. And even after we have sinned and violated the law of God, what is the question? But is this what I really love, and is this what I really want? And my love for God now compels me to get up and run from my disobedience and run to the expression of my affections for God. It is love for God that compels us to righteousness and holiness. And not so much when we have not failed, but when we find ourselves mired in disobedience and patterns of behavior that make us and everyone around us sick. We must stop, go to a quiet place and ask, "Well, what do I really love? Is this idol that's expressing itself in disobedience, is that what I love? Do I love my Father and my Christ who has redeemed me?" Hopefully you're starting to get the picture that I'd like to paint of the law. Would you go to Hebrews chapter 11 for a picture of this that may be as graphic as we can find? Hebrews 11. Now, all of you who are good Bible students, and that means all of you, right? Hebrews chapter 11, the moment I mention that, you immediately think, well, that's the great chapter about what? Faith. Oh, this is going to tell us about people of faith. These are the true believing people. So we're going to read about faith. And then it begins with that very strange, obscure definition of faith. Just kind of bizarre, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11 begins with this rather nebulous idea. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's nice, makes for great poetry. And that's all that the inspired writer gives us. And here is God doing what God normally does. When He wants to define something, He doesn't give us a dictionary definition. He shows us a life. Think of it. When God wanted to define who God was, what did He give us? A systematic theology by Hodge? Enter Christ. Christ has perfectly explained Him. Hebrews would say He is the exact representation of the glory of God. John would tell us He has explained Him perfectly. He gives us a life. So when the inspired writer wants to explain faith, he gives us this nice definition that preachers wax eloquent over. Well, what they should do is just read the story. And then person after person is paraded in front of us. This is what it looks like. This is what true saving faith looks like. This is what it looks like. And if you read it carefully, you don't even have to read it carefully, just watch it. Every one of these people has one common thread. They express their faith by obeying God. Classic example is Moses in Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ. Notice how the writer now contextualizes it. Did Moses know anything about Jesus Christ? No. But the writer says, when Moses obeyed and left the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt, it is tantamount to you and I demonstrating our affection for Christ. Considering the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, but God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, conclusion to the premise. Here are all these stories of faith, and now there's a conclusion to what saving faith really looks like. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also, and now what does he say saving faith looks like? Let us lay aside what? All the things that keep us from pursuing righteousness and the sin that so easily besets us. And then he goes to Christ. And this is a fascinating turn. We look to Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Who for the, next word, class, joy set before him, what? Endures the cross. Now, what do we know about the cross? Let me back up quickly into the book of John. John chapter 10, Jesus says this, "This commandment I have received from my Father." What commandment? Go die on the cross. John 10, 17 and 18. Then in John 15, Jesus would articulate this particular sense of logic, the strange logic of God. Jesus says, "I want you to have my joy, and I want my joy to be made in you complete." John chapter 15, verses 8 and following. And then here is how Jesus says, "And here is how I have joy in my Father. My Father commands me, and I obey him. And now this is how you will have joy, if you hear my commands and you obey my commands." Here is Christ telling us that his greatest joy and the greatest expression of his love and affection for his Father is found in obedience, and specifically, the obedience of the cross. And here we are given the quintessential example of the affections of heart for God. Who more than Christ demonstrated love for God? Is anyone except Christ capable of loving God with all their heart, mind, and soul? He is the only one. And look at how he demonstrates it. And now how the author gives to us. This is our paradigm for our love and affection for Christ. More specifically, and let me put it in this rather dramatic term, this is what marks off those who are truly redeemed. Those who are truly saved. They are not truly saved because they love God, but because they are truly saved, they love God. And if they love God, their saving faith now expresses itself in the affections of their heart that they might obey God. As Piper would say, painful, even sacrificial behavior for the purpose of expressing the affections of our heart. Would Moses not concur that it was painful, even sacrificial behavior? Or better yet, since your finger's in Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 35, 36. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Painful, even sacrificial behavior. Why? These were people of faith. Well, who are people of faith? These are the people who love God. Well, who are the people who love God? Those who gladly treasure painful, even sacrificial behavior because it expresses their affection for God and says that the beauty of Christ is the great affection of my soul. What do we love? And why do we love it? Two things come out of our study thus far. Is obeying the law of God a serious matter, ultimately and infinitely? And what is obeying the law of God? Why is it so serious? It is the expression of those who love God. We are now going to the question, do we or do we not love God? And how serious of an issue are the affections of our heart for God? And now flippantly we take the law of God and our serious and radical obedience to it. So what's so damning? What is so damning about disobedience? Well, if you're still in Hebrews, go to chapter 3. And we'll stay in the context of the redemptive history of Israel. In chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and so they always go astray in their heart. And they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil. Next word, class. Unbelieving heart. Oh, keep going. He ties these two even more tightly. In falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of disobedience. Now, what's the next word in your text? Unbelief. Is there any discussion that unbelief and disobedience are synonymous? So that when we disobey the law of God, we are not only committing the sin that we have violated at that point of the law, but we are expressing the sin of unbelief at that moment. We are saying this, God has articulated the very best way for me to live and how I can show my affection for Him, and yet I don't believe that. I don't believe in that moment that obedience is the best way for me to live and the expression of my affection for God. I think there's another way to demonstrate my affection for God and the best way for me to live at this moment. So do we understand the connection between faith and obedience? Unbelief and disobedience. Can Christians commit the sin of unbelief? Oh, certainly. But if we would study Old Testament history and read our Old Testaments well, we would come to understand that unbelief is not the core issue. Unbelief plays out in one particular story over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. Idolatry. Unbelief is affection for another god. And I would argue, if our logic continues, Disobedience is my expression of affection for another God. Normally, I am that other God. And all the godlets that I surround myself with that keep me as the Lord of my life. And as I violate the law of God, I simply am expressing my affection for another God. Think of it. Think of it in terms as the Scripture writes it. Disobedience is spiritual adultery. It is my affection being demonstrated for yet another God. My affections being demonstrated for another God besides the true God who has redeemed me. Now it is in terms of our love relationship with God. If I could illustrate this way as we come to the close of at least the time we have this morning. I think I have a beautiful wife. Not just outside, inside, and in all sorts of ways. She's the most beautiful lady I know. Now, if I would come home today and say, Lonette, I have some news for you. I have met another woman, about 25, looks like this. Her name is Penelope. Hope there are no Penelopes in our group this morning. I'm going to love her as my wife too. She's going to sit at our table at meals. She's going to help with our children. I'm going to buy her gifts on her birthday. We will establish an anniversary at Christmas. I will bring her gifts. And beyond that, she will share my bed as well on certain occasions. And I will share you and her. My wife's response to that, after she gets the gun. Are you nuts? This is not love for me. And I wish we had the time this morning to read it. Over and over, disobedience was an expression of idolatry, which God said to his people, this is spiritual adultery. You have another lover. And I will not tolerate another lover in my house. You love me or you don't love me. You choose. These are the terms that God has when he describes our obedience. So let us understand that while we are under no condemnation in Jesus Christ, and we will never pay for any sin we commit because Christ has, it does not change the reality of who God is and that we are his people redeemed by his grace, and it does not change the terms of our covenant with him, that we are those who are his possession and we are called to love God and love God, next word class, alone. This is why Jesus would write, if you love me, you will obey me. And if you don't obey me, John would write in his epistle, neither can you say that you have love for God. Now, are we talking about perfect obedience? No. We're talking about this one question. What do you really love and what do you really want? Even in the midst of our failure in disobedience, which all of us will do, the question is begged. In that moment, even when we disobey, but what do I really love? And will I return to the love of my soul? Because there's not a person in here who will not violate the law of God this day. And we return again at the end of the day when we put our heads on our pillows to rise in the morning and hear this word. God's mercies are new every morning. But beloved one, Dan, what do you really love? And what do you really want this day? And no matter where I've been, no matter what I've become, no matter how far I've dug myself into a pit, I am confronted with new mercies every day, and yet this sobering question, but Dan, what do you really love? And will you return to that love? And will you demonstrate your affections for that love? Or for the course of your life, will you prove that you do not believe? And that is the sobering story of the affections of our hearts. What we love will be demonstrated in how we live, and it will demonstrate the true affections of our hearts. Beloved, let those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord this day. Now, this time we come to the supper, and it is good we do, because you know the message of this supper. The message of this supper is the good news of the gospel. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. Come, eat it, drink it, and hear again the good news. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I will say it again as I did the last time we sat at the supper. If you are redeemed, you have trusted in Christ here, there is no reason you should not participate in this supper. You say, well, Dan, I have sin in my life. Okay, which one of us doesn't? Which one of us does not need to hear Christ come to us again and show us his hands and show us his feet and show us his side and say, this is my body, this is my blood, this is for you. This is so that there is no condemnation for you. You see, this is not simply a memorial. We destroy the supper when we think it is simply to remember. Oh, let me think hard enough to try to remember a place I've never been. So we all sit trying, what was it like at Calvary? Oh yeah, we remember. In biblical terms, remembrance means to participate in the drama. The supper was a continuation of Passover, where the Jewish nation participated again in the drama of the night they were redeemed as a nation. This is a drama that God has given to His church, as simple as it is. No laser lights, no huge sound system, no special effects. Imagine God giving His church a drama that doesn't entertain. This is the drama God has given the church. The simplicity of bread, the simplicity of the cup, and it comes to us saying, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you have yet to trust in Christ, I would plead with you this moment, this morning, cry out to Him for mercy, and He will hear you and have mercy and save you. For all the redeemed, come to this table this day. Remember, yes, but this is how Christ comes to us in the mysterium of the supper and says again, no condemnation for you. The righteousness of my Christ has been given to you. Gladly rejoice as we repent together, as we come and are amazed at grace again. Let me invite our deacons to come at this time that we can administer the supper. Come to you. You can participate in those. And gladly rejoice in the gospel this morning. Deacons, come right ahead.